Thank you for coming and staying through. This is remarkable that you must be enjoying the accommodations at the inn and the good food at the cafeteria to have this many on Sunday morning. I just praise the Lord for that. It shows your hunger and thirst to study the Word of God. We want to have a little seminar this morning on the everlasting covenant. And if we can be of help maybe in giving you some scriptures that you can study and come to a clearer understanding of the two covenants, that will be our purpose, and we'll praise the Lord for that. It won't offend me if you take out your pencil and your paper and take down the notes on the text. I want to introduce this subject by saying I had the opportunity to go to the Questions on Doctrine 50th Anniversary Conference. That's a book that many people have never even heard of, Questions on Doctrine, published back in 1950s or so, in an attempt to explain to evangelicals what Adventism was. There were a couple of individuals representing evangelicals, Walter Martin and Donald Barnhouse, who thought that we were a cult. And so several of the brethren on the General Conference level built relationships with them, and as a result, the book Questions on Doctrine was produced. And it was thought appropriate that 50 years later, representatives from Adventist theology should come together and give their perspective on that book. And it was impressed upon me, impressed by the those of us that were there, listeners. I didn't make a presentation. I was a listener. Evangelical Adventism is very strong in our church now. There were a number of representatives of the evangelical Adventist strain there. And they made it known that they believe that Jesus' death upon the cross was the final vindication of God's character. And they impressed us that for us to think that God needs us in the last days to stand up for Him and to live sinless lives is the height of arrogance. And God doesn't need us for that. In fact, one speaker stated it this way, pretty much his words, "I have enough guilt of my own to worry about and enough sin without having the additional pressure of vindicating God in the last days." One presenter, a professor of some stature at one of our major universities, and who is a son of a deceased pastor, who wrote the book, I don't know if you're familiar with the book, The Word Made Flesh. I think that's the title of it. And that book seeks to uphold the post-fall view of the humanity of Christ from a historic Adventist perspective, really from an Old Covenant perspective of the post-fall view of the humanity of Christ, rather legalistic, in the home, because this son said that his home was very legalistic. I'm going to share with you a story that he told. He said he told about his life as a teenager and how they lived in a beachside community. And the pastor father had an early model convertible, which was his pride and joy. And of course, anyone who lives on beachside communities know what that will do to a vehicle, you know. It can rust out pretty quickly, can't it? And so the pastor kept that car washed regularly, and he waxed it up constantly just to preserve it. Well, one day the teenager got behind the steering wheel while the vehicle was parked in the garage, and he pretended that he was driving the car. I suppose no teens have ever done that before, you know. And then he spotted some interesting buttons on the dash, which he pushed. And having pulled out the cigarette lighter, he saw those beautiful concentric circles, hot and brightly lit up. And he thought how nice that would look as an experiment on the leather steering wheel of the car. And so he pressed that cigarette lighter into the soft material, and it left a very deep impression which he thought would smooth out, but it didn't. It just was permanent. But nevertheless, he thought, my, that's a very beautiful pattern on that leather. And so he proceeded to press the lighter all around the steering wheel. And when he was done with that job, he thought how nice it would look to do the same thing throughout the whole leather interior of the car. And when he had finished that job, all of those concentric circles were deeply etched into the leather and couldn't be smoothed out. And when all of this was discovered by the father, pastor father, asked him about it, and so he lied to cover it up, and he blamed it on somebody else. The son, telling the story, said, my father never punished me for the damage done on his car. You remember this story, don't you, Dr. Lewis? Father never punished him for what he did, the damage to the car. He said, I was punished for lying about it. And the father said, son, do you think that Jesus would be happy about your lying to me? And the son thought, and he said, no, I don't think Jesus would be very happy about me lying. Well, do you think the servant of the Lord would be happy about your lying? Well, I guess she wouldn't be too pleased about me lying either. Well, then neither am I pleased about your lies. And then the father whipped out his belt and proceeded to give his son a sound thrashing. Well, I think he told that story for the purpose of emphasizing that for all the theology that his father had regarding the post-view nature of Christ and how near Christ came to us, that it was from a legalistic Old Covenant perspective, and he had a rebellion and a reaction against it, and it drove him out of the church. He later came back. Maybe I'm wrong on that point, but I think that's the reason why he told that story. And herein lies the problem with an Old Covenant view of the post-fall sinful nature of Christ. Because in this view, this Christ is predominantly an example to follow. And the motivation for obedience, the Old Covenant is obey and live, is the motivation is fear of losing heaven and not gaining the reward of heaven, and fear of destruction in hell. And perfection then becomes a wedge that drives families apart. And there is no love of God in it. And it's about maintaining the integrity of the family name, so you don't disgrace it by behaving or doing something foolish. I grew up in a home like that. My father was a pastor, and he was constantly emphasizing to us two boys, don't go out and do something stupid and bring bad reputation upon the Peno name. And that was the motivation for being a good Christian. Well, we're at a crisis point, at least in as far as I'll speak for my generation, which is the baby boomer Adventists. We're in a crisis over the Bible doctrine of Christian character perfection as far as the bride of Christ is concerned. There is an all-out declared theological war going on right now in the church over this teaching. And one prominent professor said it at the QOD conference, and there was open snickering. He made the statement, he ridiculed the thought of last generation, that the gospel could produce a people who were sinless in sinful flesh. And as I was sitting and I was listening to some of the historic Adventists, the Standish brothers, you know, represent that strain. And I was listening to them, and they're elderly gentlemen, you know, and in a very calm and reasoned way, they presented their case for Christian perfection. Behind me was people of my generation who were snickering at the concept that God could produce a sinless people in sinful flesh. And I had this little wicked thought in my mind that I would turn around and confront them on that at the end of the meeting. But when I turned around and saw who it was, the wicked thought was banished. I thought I'd better not say it. But this same individual has recognized that the notion of Christian perfection can be traced back from M.L. Andreessen and attributes, you know, M.L. Andreessen taught final generation theology, last generation theology, as it's sometimes called. And he says that Andreessen got it from E.J. Wagner, one of the messengers which the Lord sent to his people. And I'll quote to you now. There's the statement that he makes. While it is true that Wagner never used such terminology as final generation vindication or last generation theology, common since the days of M.L. Andreessen, he says, and by the way, he says, this issue has been strongly advocated by numerous other 20th and 21st century Seventh-day Adventist teachers and writers, the most notable being Herbert Douglas, Robert Wieland, Dennis Preby, and more recently, Larry Kirkpatrick. Then he says, it seems that the father of this theology was none other than E.J. Wagner. This is in a chapter of a book that's forthcoming. I guess I'll just say who this is, because he's going to be in print on this. This is Woodrow Whidden, who has written a recent biography on the life of E.J. Wagner, Dan. And it's going to be in an ABC near you, probably by camp meeting time. And anyhow, I hope that that book prompts many people to study for themselves what the messengers had to say, was endorsed by the spirit of prophecy, and not just take the word of someone who's writing about it. There are those who say that in teaching the Bible and spirit of prophecy truth regarding the humanity of Christ and Christian character perfection, that these people are troublers of the people, and that they are creating a ferment of disunity, and that those who stand up for the truth they're marginalized in the church. But you know, those who do stand for the truth are in good company. King Ahab accused Elijah of bringing all of the woes upon Israel, didn't he? But he turned it right back upon the king and said that he was the one who brought the trouble. Meekness does not mean rolling over and playing dead and saying nothing in defense of the faith. In fact, Jude wrote this in verse 3, ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Contending for the faith doesn't mean to be contentious in a spirit of antagonism toward brothers and sisters, but it does mean to earnestly contend means to struggle for the faith of Jesus. Even Paul, in writing to brothers and sisters in the book Galatians, says this in verses 7 and 8, chapter 1. There be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Pretty strong language. We have made the case yesterday afternoon that the post-fall humanity of Christ, in which Jesus developed his faith in the Father, was perfected by his death upon the cross. And this paved the way for his personal sinless life to be resurrected and glorified in heaven. And the promise of Christ to his 144,000 is, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. The problem of the delay in Christ's second coming and entering into his promised rest, which is our inheritance of the new earth, wherein we shall dwell in righteousness forever. This is my key point for this whole little talk this morning. The problem in the delay in entering our inheritance centers on unbelief in God's covenant. That's the whole point of what I want to say this morning. This was ancient Israel's failure. This was ancient Israel's failure to enter into their promised rest. And this parallel is plainly stated by the Apostle Paul in addressing the Hebrews. And so I hope you brought your Bibles with you. Go to Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 14. These things are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come, and we must know these things. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 14. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of what? Unbelief. Now the same promise in Christ was given to ancient Israel as is given to us. They provoked the Lord by failure to believe his everlasting covenant. Therefore, they failed the test of faith and could not enter in their earthly promised land, much less the new earth. This is truly our problem today, as it was theirs. We do not understand the everlasting covenant, much less do we even believe it. Look at the different views of the two covenants that are written and taught. Even the most recently scholarly productions now being picked up by seminaries across our land from our most prestigious university press does not have a clear presentation of the two covenants. But God sent this message to us in 1888, and we had the opportunity to learn his word from teachers who pointed to things in the Bible about the covenants that we had not seen before. To this day, there is a failure to submit by faith to his promise. I want to go back to basics this morning, and what brought me into this message was the message of the everlasting covenant. When God gave his covenant to Israel at Mount Sinai, it was the same everlasting covenant that he had given to their father, Abraham. And Abraham believed God. He said amen to it, and it was counted to him for righteousness. God did not ask for Abraham to promise him anything in return. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 17, it says this, "For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise." That covenant which God promised Israel was the same as his covenant with Abraham. If you turn to Exodus chapter 19 and verse 4, let's read about God giving them his everlasting covenant there. Exodus 19 verse 4, it says, "Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey, that is, listen to my voice indeed, and keep, that is, cherish my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation." That's Christian perfection, isn't it? "And all the people answered," it says in verse 8, "all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord hath spoken, we will do." Now, I'm quoting to you from Patriarchs and Prophets on page 371, as she tells us what these words mean. Because my wife says this is the most powerful presentation, and it's understood by Ellen White, the difference between the two covenants. You can read it yourself in Patriarchs and Prophets on her chapter, The Law and the Covenants. But here's the statement in 371. "The people did not realize the sinfulness of their own hearts, and that without Christ, It was impossible for them to keep God's law, and they readily entered into covenant with God, feeling that they were able to establish their own righteousness. They declared, "All that the Lord hath said, will we do and be obedient." That is the old covenant. So there, the promise of their self-confidence that they could keep the law of God, she says, that they could produce the righteousness of the law by their works, that's the old covenant promise. They promised God that they would do that. That their promise is the old covenant. The old covenant is the promise of the people to obey. This is what she says on page 372, quote, "Another compact called in Scripture the Old Covenant was formed between God and Israel at Sinai and then was ratified by the blood of a sacrifice, animal sacrifice." Well, what happened with their covenant? Israel broke their covenant promise soon afterward, while Moses was receiving the Ten Commandments from the Lord up upon the mountain. And that's why he broke the tables of stone when he saw their revelry. There is no salvation in the promise of the people in the Old Covenant. There's no forgiveness of sins in their promise. There is neither any power to overcome sin in their promise. There is no Savior Jesus Christ in the Old Covenant. All of this is to be found only in God's promise of the everlasting covenant. And this is the covenant which he gave to their father Abraham. Ellen White says this on page 371 regarding the promise that God gave to Abraham. The Abrahamic covenant was ratified by the blood of Christ. And it is called the second or new covenant because the blood by which it was sealed was shed after the blood of the first covenant, which was animal blood. Do you think she understood the difference between the two covenants? She absolutely did. And we should too. The 1888 message is right there in the book Patriarchs and Prophets. Wake up. Read it for yourself. Now that covenant of Abraham is found in Genesis chapter 12, verse 2. Let's read it. Read it. It's very beautiful promises. He says, "And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." That's the everlasting covenant. And we read there that God didn't ask Abraham to make promises in return to him. Abraham, it says in Genesis 15, verse 6, he believed in the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him for righteousness. Abraham was saved the same way that we are saved. Paul says, now I'd like to shift and have you go to Galatians chapter 3. And this is rather astounding that that God actually gospelized and evangelized Abraham. God actually preached Christ to Abraham. Here's what Paul says in Galatians 3, verse 8. "God preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed." He gave to Abraham that water of life in Christ that would forgive him of his sins and purify him. You see. All clean. Now that's the everlasting covenant. It's God's promise. There's no doubt. If you want a clear biblical definition of what the everlasting covenant is, you have it there just a few verses later, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, and underline it, please. It says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And that seed, he saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed," which is who, folks? Christ. So, God's everlasting covenant was promised to Abraham, and it was promised to the seed, and that's Christ. So there you have the reason why it's the everlasting covenant, because it preceded the creation of the world. God promised it to his son, the seed. And we continue there. It says, and this I say, that the covenant, so he's talking about the covenant in the context of a promise to Abraham and Christ. What is the covenant? It is God's promise. That's what the text says. Amen? Doesn't say it's God's contract or agreement where we come up with our proposal and add it to God's. It is his promise. And then he caps it off in verse 18. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more a promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Listen, how many more times does he have to use the word promise? You know? Our problem is dullness of hearing. You know? We don't hear what he's really saying. We need to listen. Paul makes clear that the two covenants, the old and the new covenants, are represented by Hagar and Sarah. Go to Galatians chapter 4 and verse 23. It says in verse 23, but he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, speaking of Ishmael. But he of the free woman, Isaac, was by promise, which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. The covenant at Mount Sinai was the old covenant for the people's promise to obey the law gendered them to bondage. Have you ever made promises to God and broken them? What does that do to you? It just deepens you in the pattern of sin, doesn't it? Paul also makes this very clear in Hebrews chapter 8, and I'd like for you to shift at this point to Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 7. He says, for if the first covenant, and now we know which covenant that is, don't we? That's the old covenant, right? For if the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. That's the Abrahamic or the everlasting covenant. Why? For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant. He gave it to them, but they made their promise, and then God said, okay, you don't understand, so let's try your covenant and see what happens. I regarded them not, saith the Lord, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. That's character perfection right there, folks. That's character perfection. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. We won't be in sessions like this anymore. We won't be trying to get someone to listen to what the most precious message is, because everyone will be teachers of the truth. We'll be in unity then on it. So we can share it with the world in a coherent and articulate manner. Every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. This is the forgiveness of sins. And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. The lesson for us is that God gives us his promise to save us from sin in Jesus. He does not ask us to add our promises to obey his promise that he will forgive sins and write his laws on the heart and on the mind. Ellen White recognizes this principle very clearly in the book Steps to Christ on page 47. This is what she says. You desire to give yourself to him, but you are weak in moral power, in slavery to doubt, and controlled by the habits of your life of sin. Your promises and resolutions are like ropes of sand. You cannot control your thoughts, your impulses, your affections. The knowledge of your broken promises and forfeited pledges weakens your confidence in your own sincerity and causes you to feel that God cannot accept you. But you need not despair. What you need to understand is the true force of the will. This is the governing power in the nature of man, the power of decision or of choice. That's why we sang this morning, not, O Jesus, I have promised, but, O Jesus, I have chosen. Everything depends on the right action of the will. The power of choice God has given to men, it is theirs to exercise. You cannot change your heart. You cannot of yourselves give to God its affections, but you can choose to serve Him. You can give Him your will, and He will then work in you to will and to do according to His good pleasure. Thus, your whole nature will be brought under the control of the Spirit of Christ, and your affections will be centered upon Him, and your thoughts will be in harmony with Him. That's the key. Steps to Christ, page 47. That's the new covenant right there. Now, if we do not hinder the Lord in His work, in His covenant work, our character will be made perfect. And such righteousness will fit us to receive the promised inheritance of the new earth forever and ever. That is the everlasting covenant complete. The problem with ancient Israel was that from the time of Mount Sinai onward, in their history, they couldn't get it out of their heads that the covenant was obey and live. And they never could properly understand God's promise was given to them in His seed, who is Christ. God wanted them to enter the gospel rest of Jesus Christ right there at Sinai. You know, they could have immediately gone into the Canaan land as a missionary base, and the whole thing could have been wrapped up right then and there. I mean, this is before Daniel 8:14. Keep that in mind, okay? They already knew about Christ because Moses struck the rock, representing the crucifixion. And what the rock produced as a result of that was life of water, you see. Forgiveness of sins. This is that was the representative symbol of the everlasting covenant, cleansing from sin. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5, that they did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And so when at Kadesh Barnea, God commanded them to enter the land, they sent up spies who brought back a discouraging report of giants, and except for a very few to a man, they all believed it was impossible. And that's why Paul writes in Hebrews 3, verse 8, look at that, Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 8, he admonishes the Hebrews, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. After 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, that whole generation went to their rest, and it was left for the new generation to believe God's promise. The whole affair of the crossing of the River Jordan at flood tide was a consequence of belief in the everlasting covenant. Every man, woman, and child believed without any murmuring, and they followed the priests across the flood into the promised land. And then there was this great obstacle of Jericho with its magnificent walls. I've seen the tumbled down walls of Jericho. If you've ever visited Israel, they're there. And, you know, this was the most remarkable battle because God told them not to even take a sword or a weapon, but to just, every one of them, the whole camp, encompass that city on Sunday and Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday. And so by that point, they had marched around that city how many times? without even firing a shot, so to speak. And then they had a little bit of work to do on Sabbath. How many times were they going to march around the city then? So the people up there on the walls are saying, "You're the most ridiculous folk. We've never heard of a strategy like this before in battle. You're stupid." And do you think that provoked any questions or doubts in the camp of Israel? There was no murmuring or complaining. Amen. That characterizes the 144,000. There won't be any complaints or murmuring on their lips because they're all rejoicing by faith in the promise of God's everlasting covenant. No matter what afflictions and trials they may be suffering under, what a far cry that is from the church today. There'll be unity to a man, a woman, and a child in faith in the covenant. And so nothing happened after the 12th encirclement. I think they went around 13 times. I don't want to be wrong on this. Someone will ask me about that. On the 13th time, that supposed unlucky time, what happened? The walls came down, but before that, before the walls came down and nothing had happened, they all shouted the victory. Everyone shouted the victory because they believed by faith God had won the battle. And then it was that the walls came down. It says in Joshua 6, verse 20, that it came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpet and the people shouted with a great shout that the wall fell down flat. And Paul says in Hebrews 11, verse 30, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. Their faith was complete. Why? They believed God's promise. But they soon lapsed back into their old patterns of thinking. And we're told that not even Joshua had given them rest. It says Jesus, but it means Joshua there in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 8. And so the promised rest of the everlasting covenant remains today as a standing invitation from God to a generation who will believe. And this we read in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 7. It says, again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. Verse 9, there remaineth therefore a rest. And that's the gospel. And included in that rest is the promise of the inheritance of the new earth. That rest is the everlasting covenant. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. The problem that exists today is a faulty understanding of the two covenants. There is a persistent belief that the Old Testament is one and part and parcel with the everlasting covenant. It's just the same thing. And there is a strong strain of motivation that we must obey in order to have eternal life. The predominant theology is faith and works. Faith and works. And this is driven by the motivation of fear of hell and hope of heavenly reward. All selfish motivations. And this is to our shame, for it has driven many young people from my generation right out of the church, as well as many of our baby boomer children out of the church. And add to this the fact that many are going around formerly preachers in our midst who have left, and they play upon our faulty understanding of the two covenants, and they teach that the Ten Commandments are done away with, for Christ nailed the law, the old covenant, to his cross along with the Ten Commandments. And now after the cross, we live without the law by faith in the Christ of the new covenant. And this dispensational understanding of the two covenants has convinced many to forsake the Sabbath and the law in Seventh-day Adventism and to go out to the evangelicals. And the truth of the matter is that the two covenants are not dispensational. The old covenant before the cross, in other words, and the new covenant after the cross. That is predominant Adventist thinking regarding the two covenants. That the old covenant before the cross was the everlasting covenant, part and parcel with it. And now we have the new covenant after the cross. But rather, the two covenants are experiential in nature and descriptive of two conditions of the heart that can exist both before and after the cross. And the heart of unbelief in God's promise, which seeks to add works, is the old covenant. And the heart of belief in God's promise, motivated by His love, is the new covenant experience. It may seem all too simplistic to say it, but my conviction is that a failure to believe God's everlasting covenant has caused the delay in entering into our promised inheritance. I say that on the basis of Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 10. It says, "For he that is entered into his rest is the everlasting covenant, the gospel of Jesus Christ. He also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his." And then, with an ironic twist, he says, "Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the everlasting covenant, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." A belief in the old covenant may be sufficient to prepare to die and have the hope of the first resurrection at the second coming of Christ. I'm going to be very generous with that. It's a wonderful blessing, if you're going to die, to believe that you will come up in the first resurrection and see Jesus come. And you must prepare. If you're going to die, you must do that. And maybe the old covenant is adequate to do that. The Lord knows that many of the pioneers of the Second Advent movement did not understand the two covenants. They did not understand rightly the everlasting covenant. And I pray that we will see such individuals as Uriah Smith and George I. Butler and others come up in that special resurrection to join the 144,000 in seeing Jesus come in the clouds of glory. I pray that I can shake Brother Smith's hand and Brother Butler's hand, come up in that special resurrection, have that honor as pioneers, having gone through the 1844 experience. But I will say this, that the old covenant will never prepare the 144,000 to honor God in the hour of His judgment and be translated without seeing death. It is the new or the everlasting covenant that promises that Jesus will prepare the 144,000 to witness the power of His gospel to stand in the final crisis. It is the new covenant experience that will give them the faith of Jesus to stand alone through the mark of the beast issue and the battle of Armageddon. The commander, the Lord of hosts, needs an all-volunteer army of 144,000. So you are invited to be included. He wants to lead this group into battle. They are the ones who follow the Lamb whithersoever He goeth. Yes, they follow Jesus to the cross at the time of the death decree over the Sunday issue. They count not their lives dear unto themselves, but consider the honor of God more vital than themselves. He must increase while they decrease. And because of their love for Jesus and the Father, they let His mind be in them. They do not hinder the work of God, Christ in you, the hope of glory. The everlasting covenant, the new covenant, the covenant with Abraham, which is the pledge of the inheritance that is promised to the seed, is not met in its fullness in those who accept it until the second coming of Christ. early writings, page 145 and 146, Ellen White is describing the mountains being shaken like a reed and the wind and the ragged rocks all around. And then you know that God spoke the day and the hour of Jesus' coming, she says, and delivered the everlasting covenant to his people. That's the everlasting covenant complete. You also have it in great controversy between 635 and 641. She says, the voice of God is heard from heaven, declaring the day and the hour of Jesus' coming and delivering the everlasting covenant to his people. Soon there appears in the east a small black cloud about the size of a man's hand. It is the cloud which surrounds the Savior and which seems in the distance to be shrouded in darkness. In solemn silence they gaze upon it as it draws nearer the earth, becoming lighter and more glorious, until it is a great white cloud. Its base a glory like consuming fire, and above it the rainbow of the covenant. I can't wait till that day. I want to see the rainbow of the covenant when Jesus comes the second time. You know that the God has the rainbow over his throne in heaven to remind him of the promise that he made to Noah, you know, and to remind him of the promise that he has given to you and to me, that he will forgive us of our sins and he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He ever has that promise symbol before his throne, and he never forgets his promise to us. So, here's this great voice of God speaking just before Jesus comes. You know, are you ready for that voice to thunder away? Wow. You go to Hebrews chapter 12, it describes it here. Verse 19, it's just like when he spoke on the Mount Sinai. And what happened when God spoke on Mount Sinai? They all fled in fear of the voice, right? When we come to the final day and God speaks, we don't want to flee. We want to stand that test, don't we? We want to welcome that voice that will thunder forth. And here's how it describes it. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 19, the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure that which was commanded, whose voice then shook the earth, it says in verse 25. But then you come down to verse 22. It says, but you are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, and the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Those who enter the heavenly Jerusalem will be perfect. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And then what does it say? See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spoke on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth also, only but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. You know, we got a little shaking right now. But when Jesus speaks just before, or God speaks just before his second the coming of Jesus, that's going to shake everything loose. That won't remain. And my prayer is that you will remain steadfast in the faith of his everlasting covenant, and you will not be shaken out. That the covenant will make you complete in Christ. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, what a wonderful, glorious promise that you have given to us in the everlasting covenant. And you are so merciful after all these many millennia. When you initially wanted to take your people, ancient Israel, into the promised land, You would have given them their rest then had they believed. But that has set a pattern of unbelief for all these many millennia. And now we come to this last generation. And can the faith of Jesus, can he reproduce it in 144,000 as he's promised to do it? That is an open-ended question that remains with us to decide whether we will be that generation or whether it will be a future people. But whether it be us or a future generation, God's word will be accomplished. In Jesus' name.